It was a year before Jesus' death that he took his disciples to the town of Caesarea Philippi. I've been there. Some of you have been there with me. It's about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And it was there in Caesarea Philippi that Peter made his famous confession about Jesus' true identity. You remember he said, "You are the Christ, the Christos, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." In response to that confession, Jesus, for the first time, told his disciples plainly what was going to happen to him. Look at chapter 8, verse 31. He began to teach them, literally the Greek text says, that it is necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. Jesus here prophesies that the Jewish Sanhedrin would assess him, would assess his claims, and would willfully, deliberately reject him. He goes on in verse 31, and be killed. That implies a violent death. And because the Sanhedrin didn't have authority to execute, Jesus is clearly implying here that the Romans would become involved. Verse 31 continues, and after 3 days, rise again. Jesus told his disciples that he came on a divine mission that was absolutely necessary, to suffer, to die, and to be raised from the dead. Here he doesn't explain why, but later in chapter 10, verse 45, he does explain. There he says, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom in the place of many. A ransom payment to God in the place of many to purchase their forgiveness. Now, following this prophecy of his coming death and resurrection, Jesus tells us the shocking way that he expects you and me to respond to this mission that he has come on. He says, in essence, to us, if you want to benefit from my mission, if you want the spiritual benefits that my death and resurrection will purchase, it will cost you everything. It'll cost you everything. Let's read it together. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Those are really shocking words. In fact, I would say that Jesus' words in the passage we just read are the antithesis of the pop Christian gospel that sadly is taught in many churches even this morning. It's not new. In fact, John Stott, in his book Basic Christianity, writes these words, and I put it on the screen so you can read it with me. I want you to process these words with me. He writes, the Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build but were unable to finish. Clearly, he's alluding to Luke 14 we just read a moment ago. Thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity, that is, Christians in name only. In countries in which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. they have allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard unpleasantness of life while changing its place and shape to suit their convenience, end quote. He's exactly right. We live in a culture in which people are invited to come to Christ like this. Raise your hand, bow your head, walk an aisle, say a prayer, sign a card. That's all you have to do, and you're in. And now you don't have to worry about that anymore. You can live however you want, and God's going to let you into his heaven, because after all, once saved, always saved. Folks, contrast that kind of cheap grace or easy believism to Jesus' words that we just read a moment ago in Mark 8. These words are as revolutionary today as they were in the first century. Let's look at them together. Notice, first of all, to whom Jesus spoke these words. Verse 34 begins, he summoned the crowd with his disciples. Jesus spoke these words, first of all, to the crowd that had gathered. That crowd was made up mostly of unbelievers. Like all of the crowds that followed Jesus, their interest in Jesus was driven by curiosity, by his miracles of healing. They were often attracted to him for very selfish reasons, as you see in passages like John 6. There were, of course, some in the crowd who were truly drawn to Jesus, but had not yet come to embrace him as Savior and Lord. So most of the people in this crowd that Jesus addresses did not truly believe in him. So these words then are expressed to unbelievers. But it's interesting that both Mark in our text, as well as Matthew, tell us that Jesus also spoke these words to his disciples. In fact, Luke 9:23 summarizes it this way, saying, he was saying to all of them. In other words, there's not a single person here this morning that Jesus isn't speaking these words to, whether you don't claim to be a follower of Christ or whether you do. He addressed these words to everybody here. And the reason he does so is because in these words, he explains to us how a real Christian life begins and how a real Christian life always continues. So let's look at it, verse 34. He summoned the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone wishes, notice this expression, to come after me. Now, in Greek, that expression, come after me, literally is to come behind me. It means, in the context of the gospel record, to come to Jesus for salvation and to become his true disciple. You see, in the Gospels, everyone who comes to Jesus for salvation becomes his disciple. This is true in a number of passages, but consider, for example, Luke 14:26. We read it a moment ago in our scripture reading. Notice the contrast. If anyone comes to me, that's an expression used for coming to Jesus for salvation, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, doesn't mean you have to hate them. It means your love for Jesus is so great that in comparison, your love for everything else, including your own life, looks like hate. But notice he says, if anyone comes to me for salvation and doesn't have that mindset, he cannot be what? My disciple. So to come to Jesus for salvation is to become his disciple. I stress this because there is a terribly mistaken idea that is popular, especially here in the Dallas area, that you get saved by accepting Jesus as Savior, and then at some point later in life, you accept Jesus as Lord and you become his disciple. That is absolutely contrary to what the New Testament teaches. But those who take such a view would say that in our text, Jesus is simply inviting true Christians to take the next spiritual step, and now, having accepted him as Savior, to accept him as Lord and to become his true disciples. That is absolutely not what Jesus is teaching here. We know, in fact, that becoming a disciple is the same thing as getting saved or gaining forgiveness, and we know that for two reasons. We know it for other reasons, but I'll give you these two. Number one, in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19, remember what Jesus said. He said, go therefore and what? Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. The Christian mission is to make disciples and then to baptize them and then to teach them to observe all that Jesus commanded. So becoming a disciple is the same thing as being saved, as we often refer to it. Being saved from your sin, being forgiven. A second reason we know that is because in all five passages that use these same expressions in the gospel record, Jesus always made the same contrast. Not between being a committed Christian or an uncommitted Christian. No, the contrast he makes in all of these passages is between forfeiting your soul and saving your soul. So to come to Jesus then, to come after him, to become his disciple, to be saved, to experience forgiveness, to receive eternal life, all of those things mean the same thing. They all describe the same spiritual event. When a person comes to Christ in true faith and repentance, seeking forgiveness, spiritual rescue, seeking eternal life, when a person comes in true faith and repentance, he becomes a disciple or a follower of Jesus Christ in every case. And that's what Jesus is talking about in this passage. Now, with that context, you'll notice in verse 34, Jesus gives three conditions for becoming his disciple. And in verses 35 to 38, he provides three arguments for becoming his disciple. Let's look at them together. First of all, note with me the shocking conditions for discipleship. The shocking conditions for discipleship. Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus is not denying that salvation is all of grace and all faith in his finished work. He's saying it is all of grace. You can't earn it, but to come to him to receive that free gift of salvation will cost you everything. Notice how he puts it in verse 34. If anyone wishes to come after me, if anyone wishes to become my disciple, wishes to have the spiritual benefits of my death and resurrection I've just prophesied, then he must, notice, deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus gives three conditions for becoming his disciple. But these three conditions are really just Jesus' way of explaining true saving repentance and faith. In other words, he's not giving different conditions than he gave early in his ministry. You remember in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, he says you must repent and believe the gospel. He's not now saying something different. He's saying the same thing in different language in order to explain and illustrate it for us. So let's look at these conditions. The first condition, verse 34, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. That's a remarkable statement. Because the primary way that this Greek word deny is used in the New Testament is of Peter's denial of Jesus on the night of his arrest. The word means to renounce, to refuse to associate with, to have nothing to do with, to sever a relationship. You must deny, renounce yourself in the same way that Peter renounced and denied any association with Jesus. R.T. France writes, self-denial is on a different level altogether from giving up chocolates for Lent. It's not the denial of something to the self, but the denial of the self itself, end quote. Jesus says, if you want to become my disciple, you have to renounce yourself. You have to renounce the person that you have become. You have to no longer want to have anything to do with that person that you are. This is repentance. It's like saying to Jesus, and if you're a Christian, you said this at one point in your life. You said, Jesus, I'm coming to you, and there's nothing in me I want to salvage. Make me new. There's nothing in me worth keeping. You came like the first beatitude in Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the what? The beggars in spirit. You come with nothing, offering God nothing, but your sin, saying, here I am. Make me new. I renounce. I deny the person I've become. I want nothing more to do with that person. I want you to make me a new creation. There's a powerful picture of this spiritual attitude in Luke 18:13 with the tax collector. You remember in Jesus' story? He was standing some distance away from the temple, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's what it means to deny yourself. John Broadus writes, the follower denies self, will not have self for his ruler or his aim. He must resolve to live not for pleasure but usefulness, not for inclination, that is his own desire, but for duty, not for self but for God. Listen, if you want to come to Jesus and receive the forgiveness and salvation he offers, the relationship with God that he offers, then you must come as a beggar with nothing to offer him. You have to renounce entirely the person that you have become and say, like Jesus said to Nicodemus, give me a new birth, make me new all over again. And for us who are already Jesus' disciples, we started this way, and we must continue to renounce ourselves. We must renounce our sins, seeking his forgiveness. We must renounce our desires, our ambitions, our plans. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. The second condition that Jesus demands from the one who wants to enjoy the benefits of his atoning death, verse 34, he must take up his cross. He must take up his cross. In Luke 9:23, Jesus adds, he must take up his cross daily. The Christian life begins by taking up your cross at salvation, and it continues by carrying it every day. Now, there's so much confusion about what Jesus means here. Let me first of all say that Jesus does not mean that you must bear some trouble or burden throughout your life. Your cross is not an ongoing physical illness that you have. Your cross is not a wayward child. It's not a difficult spouse. Your cross is not your mother-in-law. The Jews of Jesus' day were very familiar with the cross. Under the Roman occupation of Palestine, literally thousands of people had been crucified, and the Romans often lined the roads with the crosses and the bodies of those who were dying. When Jesus said cross, one thing came to their minds, and that is execution and death. That's what they were contemplating. Jesus' point is that if you want to come to him for salvation, if you want to become his disciple, you must not only renounce yourself, you have to value him more than your own life. That's what we read, wasn't it, in Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me, he must hate even his own life. And if he doesn't, he cannot be my disciple. So taking up our cross, what Jesus means by this is, first of all, we must be willing to physically lay down our life for him. This is throughout the scriptures. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, speaking of ordinary Christians, not an apostle, but ordinary believers who will live in the future, it says they did not love their life even when faced with death. This is what it means to take up your cross. It's a willingness, if necessary, to give your life for Jesus. Now, at the same time, most Christians, even who heard Jesus speak these words, weren't martyred for their faith. Most were not, and most today will not be. So what did Jesus mean for the rest of us who will not face death for Jesus, who won't be threatened with martyrdom for Jesus? What did he mean for us? Well, secondly, taking up our cross means that we are willing to bear the shame that comes with being a follower of Jesus Christ. And make no mistake, there is shame that comes with being a follower of Jesus, even in North Texas. William Hendrickson writes, "He voluntarily accepts the pain, shame, and persecution that is going to be his lot because of his loyalty to Christ and his cause." Jesus describes this. Turn over with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke 6, and this is Luke's version as he records the Sermon on the Mount. And in Luke 6, verse 22, this is how he records Jesus' words in that famous beatitude. Verse 22, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." Jesus says, listen, being a follower of mine means you're going to be ostracized, you're going to be insulted, people are going to laugh at you. Oh, you're one of those. You're going to face that for my sake. And he says, be glad, rejoice, because that means you're the real deal. Because that's how the unrighteous have always treated the righteous. You remember back a number of years ago now when ISIS took over the cities and villages in that great country during their reign of terror. They often spray painted the Arabic letter N on the homes of Christians. And that N became a kind of symbol in the Middle East of the cost of following Jesus. Tragically, even in our own country, it's becoming increasingly costly to be a real Christian. It may cost you your reputation. It may cost you a promotion. It might even cost you your job. It will cost you being ostracized at school or at work. It'll cost you being insulted, being laughed about behind your back. And if you don't face that immediately, just go online and read what people say about believers. That's what it's going to cost you. Jesus demands, however, that we value him more than our reputation, more than our comfort, more than our peace, more than even our own lives. Take up your cross. There's a third condition for benefiting from the death of Jesus, and that is, verse 34, he must follow me. He must follow me. Now, it's clear, isn't it, that to follow Jesus means you have to leave your own path, right? To follow him, you got to stop walking in your own path, and you must walk in his path, his way. It means you have to submit to his will, to acknowledge that he's the master and you're his slave. This command to follow Jesus means at least three things. This isn't exhaustive, but it's certainly representative. First of all, it means if you're going to follow Jesus, you must be willing to put Jesus and his kingdom first in your life's decisions. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness before even you seek what you're going to wear, what you're going to drink, what you're going to eat. Seek his kingdom and his righteousness first. Is that how you approach your life decisions? Is Jesus the first person you think about when you're deciding what you're going to do? Secondly, it means you must be willing to serve Jesus wherever and however he chooses. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, he died, He died for us so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Is that how you think about your life? I no longer live for myself. I live for Jesus. That's what it means to follow him. David Livingstone, who braved Africa for Christ, said this in his famous prayer, "Lord, send me anywhere, only go with me. Lay any burden on me, only sustain me. Sever any ties but the ties that bind me to your service and to your heart." I remember when, as a junior in college, I said that to Jesus for the first time. I'd been in a hospital for a couple of weeks in isolation and read through the Gospels, and on that second Thursday night, I got down on my knees in the hospital room, and for the first time in my new Christian life, I said to Jesus, "I get it. My life is yours. I will follow you anywhere and wherever you want me to serve you, and I'll do whatever you want me to do." My question to you this morning is, have you, believer, ever said that to Jesus? Now, it may not mean that you change your location or change your career. It may simply mean that you change some of your priorities. But have you ever said that to him? But primarily, following Jesus means, thirdly, that you must be willing to obey his commands. To follow Jesus is to own him as your teacher and your Lord. John 13, 13, Jesus says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." That's your relationship to Jesus. He's your teacher and your Lord. To follow Jesus means you're his student and you're constantly learning from him, and you're his slave and you obey whatever he commands you to do. That's your relationship to Jesus. In fact, calling Jesus your Lord and failing to obey his commands is completely contradictory. Jesus said that in Luke 6, 46. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" That doesn't even make sense. Don't call me your kurios and you're my slave and you don't do what I tell you to do. Jesus demands that we value his will more than our own will. Now, those three conditions, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, those are just Jesus' explanation of what true repentance and biblical faith look like. To gain the salvation he purchased will cost you everything. Isn't that what Paul said in Philippians 3? Verse 7, he says, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count all things but rubbish." The word in Greek is skubalon. It's the most polite word for human excrement that can be used. He said, all that stuff I lost, everything when I got Jesus, it's like, it's skubalon to me, that I may gain Christ. Question is, why? Why should you be willing to pay such a high price to follow Jesus, to become his disciple? Well, secondly, Jesus provides us with the compelling arguments for discipleship. The compelling arguments, just briefly. In these verses, verses 35 to 38, our Lord makes three compelling arguments, and he uses the language of business, the language of loss and profit. Jesus says, listen, do the accounting, do the math, and you're going to find that the high cost of becoming my disciple is more than worth it. Notice, first of all, his argument is that Jesus and his gospel are your only hope. Jesus and his gospel are your only hope. Verse 35, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Jesus is here making a contrast. He says, you can try to save your life for yourself. You can say, listen, I'm just not willing to give up everything to follow Jesus. Jesus says, you can make that choice, and you may gain some happiness and pleasure in this life, but you're going to lose your soul forever. On the other hand, You can do what he calls you here to do. You can deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him, and you're going to lose your selfish, self-absorbed life with all of its ambitions and dreams and plans. Instead, you're going to spend your life doing what matters to him. You're going to lose your life here in devotion to Jesus, in serving his kingdom, in spreading his gospel, but you're going to save your life forever. Jim Elliot, the missionary who was martyred in the late 1950s, reaching the Alca Indians of Ecuador, wrote these timeless words. Listen to this. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jesus and his gospel are your only hope. But there's a second compelling argument for the high cost of discipleship. It's that your soul is your greatest treasure. Your soul is your greatest treasure. Verses 36 and 37. Everything else is worthless in comparison. Verse 36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Jesus says, okay, assume for a moment, imagine that you can add the entire world to your assets. If you can have whatever you want in this life, if you can have worldwide fame, unimaginable wealth, constant pleasure, sexual gratification, personal peace, or maybe it's a nice house, a loving spouse, several vacation homes, and a comfortable retirement, whatever it is you want in this life, Jesus says if you had everything you wanted in this life but lost your soul for eternity, it's a fool's bargain. Whatever it costs to follow Jesus is, on the other hand, a brilliant investment because your soul has supreme value. Verse 37, for what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Nothing equals the value of your soul. What's worth that you can have in this life? John MacArthur writes, all that your passions hunger for, all that your eyes covet, and all that your pride demands. What if you got all of it? What if you had every lust fulfilled, every vision acquired, and every self-aggrandizement available, every honor won? What would it matter if you got all of that in time and lost your soul eternally? How much is your soul worth? End quote. Jesus' third and final argument for why the high cost of discipleship is worth it is that Jesus Christ will be your final judge. Look at verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, including this demand of discipleship, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You know what Jesus is saying here? His point is that he, the very one who is making these extraordinary demands on you, he will someday be your judge. You, every single one of us, you will stand before Jesus Christ, and he will render a final verdict on your soul that will determine where you spend eternity, and it will be based on your response to him in time. I want you to think for a moment in your mind's eye about that day when you stand alone before Jesus Christ, the maker of the universe. Do you really think that these conditions will seem unreasonable then? There are three groups here this morning. First of all, there are those who don't claim to be followers of Jesus. Maybe that's you. You say, Tom, I'm not a follower of Jesus. I know that. Jesus says you need to do the math. You need to count the cost. You need to compare what it will cost to follow Jesus with what you gain from him and what you'll lose if you don't. And what you'll lose is your soul forever. Jesus says, count the cost. Do the math. My plea to you is to repent and believe in him today for your salvation. Your soul is of supreme value. Nothing else you want in this life comes close. Repent and believe in Jesus. Secondly, there are those here who claim to be Christians. Many of us claim to be Christians. If you claim to be a Christian, you need to examine the reality of your faith in light of the conditions that Jesus lays down here. You see, tragically, there were many in Jesus' day who claimed, and there are many today who still claim to believe in Jesus, but they've only believed in a superficial, non-saving way. Millions who call themselves Christians are just cultural Christians. They live how they choose to live. They don't read, they don't obey his word, they don't love his church, they don't love Jesus. So let me ask you, and I had to ask myself this question, I ask you individually this question in your own heart, can you honestly say that in the ways we've understood it this morning, you have denied yourself, that you take up your cross daily, and that you follow Jesus? You obey his word. Not perfectly, but is that really true of you? Listen, if that isn't true, then Jesus says you're not a genuine follower of his. You're not a real Christian. Don't think you can rely on some past profession that you made as a child or some prayer you prayed in the past or some experience you had. If you want the salvation that Jesus purchased, then you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. It will cost you everything. That's true repentance, and that's true faith. There's a third group here, and that is if you say, Tom, not perfectly, but as I look at my life, that is true of me. I am a true follower of Jesus. Then you need to remind yourself that this is how your Christian life began, and nothing's changed. This is still what Jesus demands of you. Every day, you must continue to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow him. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Recommit yourself to that reality. It's becoming his disciple, and therefore coming to benefit from his death and resurrection, that we remember and celebrate in the Lord's table. Take a moment and prepare your heart as the men come to service. Our Father, for those of us here who have done exactly what Jesus said here, Lord, we can honestly say that we have renounced ourselves and the person we were. We came in repentance to you like beggars, renouncing everything that we had become, asking you to make us new. We have come to put our faith in Christ to the point that he's more important to us than life itself, and we follow him by obeying his word. We've truly come to believe in him, evidenced by those things. Father, for us, I pray that you would help us today to recommit ourselves to those great realities. Remind us, O God, that this is what happened when we became a Christian and nothing has changed since. This is still what you expect of us as your followers. And Lord, I pray that as we come to the Lord's table, that you would forgive our sins against you. Maybe, Lord, our sin has been taking up the reins of our life again as though it belonged to us, failing to remember that it's yours, that you bought and paid for it with your own blood. Father, I pray that you would help us to recommit ourselves to live as your disciples, with you as our teacher and our Lord. Forgive our sins, O God. Cleanse us. And Lord, for those who are here who don't know you, Lord, I pray that you would use both the message they've just heard and even the Lord's table that we're about to take together, which is a visible reminder of the death of our Lord and his resurrection. Lord, may you use all of these things to bring them to true faith and repentance, where these things can be described of them. Lord, only you can do that, and I pray you do it even today. Now, as we come to take the Lord's table, Lord, we know this is an act of worship, and we come to you with hearts full of praise, full of thanksgiving, asking that you would receive our worship. Help us individually to focus on worshiping you even through these elements. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.